Matthew 23:29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Please be seated. Let's ask for God's help in these next moments. We do want to ask, Father, that you would demonstrate your grace through the preaching of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit to exhort, encourage, convict, however you have already determined that you will work in each heart. In your Son's name, amen. I wanted to mention to you kind of my personal philosophical reasons for not devoting a sermon or songs to holidays. Because many of us may have been in churches or are used to churches where every time there's a national holiday or whatever, we tailor a service to it. So on Mother's Day, we preach a sermon about mothers and we sing that song from the celebration hymn. Well, don't look it up while I'm preaching, but it's called I Am a Woman. It's to the tune, I think, of Ferris, Lord Jesus. And then on Father's Day, we do one, and then we sing from the hymnal, I Am a Man. And the women have to sing it too. And then on, you know, the 4th of July, we sing patriotic songs, and on Veterans Day and on Memorial Day, and the same thing. You know, I certainly respect other brothers and sisters' perspectives on that, but there are two philosophical reasons that I believe we can notice those things and in the right way honor them, but that is not the predominance of what we do on a given Sunday. And here's why. In Revelation, John says that Sundays are the Lord's Day. And that matters. It is always about Jesus. And that's just my personal philosophy. And then secondly, back in the 1500s, expositional preaching through books of the Bible was recovered. And John Calvin is the one who started that, and there were others who then carried it on. And now we have people like John MacArthur, who's known for that, preached in his 50-some years of ministry at Grace Community Church through the whole New Testament, every word of it. And so that is what we do week by week. And you've noticed, if you've been here a while, that we only alter that on Christmas, which is a holiday that is about Jesus, and Easter, which is a holiday that is about Jesus, and those other holidays, we recognize them. We honor our mothers, we honor our dads, we recognize veterans, things like that. But the weight of the value of Jesus always overshadows anything else, at least philosophically to me. And if you disagree with me, I hope I've framed that in a loving way to say I'm not saying anyone else is wrong. That's just my personal perspective on just how incredibly valuable Jesus is, and so he's our focus. And I say that to say that to transition into Memorial Day. And if you've ever been to Washington, D.C., you have seen the monuments that give honor to those who died in various wars. Anybody ever seen the Vietnam Memorial? Okay. Cora has, Nancy, Barbara, Faith, Bradley. The Vietnam Memorial, I think, is the most striking one because it's this long, long wall of all of the 58,000 Americans who died in the Vietnam War. And then World War II has a memorial to the Korean War, the Forgotten War, has a memorial to. And those deliberate monuments give honor in the right way to those who sacrificed for freedom. Monuments, they're wonderful things, right? In the last couple of years, we've had in the news tearing monuments down, which is interesting. But monuments, I want to put that in your mind. Because here we have Jesus talking about something similar. He's talking about individuals who, maybe not as vast as the Vietnam War Memorial in Washington, D.C., but did things to honor fallen heroes. Specifically here in this text, prophets from Israel's history. Yet, Jesus is going to accuse them in this last woe of, yeah, you build these monuments, but you're the very ones who are responsible for those prophets and messengers' deaths, and you're still the same. So, after six woes in verses 29 through 36, after the first six woes, these verses narrow to how the scribes and Pharisees walk in their ancestors' footsteps of rejecting and even killing God's messengers. And that culminates in them finally killing God's ultimate messenger. In verses 37 through 39, a passage with which you're familiar, Jesus laments over Jerusalem. And I, as I've been studying this, I was going to preach that section this week, but it's just fascinating because Jesus' lament over Jerusalem relates to these verses and the whole chapter as the Son of God reveals his compassion for his people, yet also the judgment on the leaders and the whole of Israel and that they bring on themselves for rejecting him. But in these verses, Jesus' accusation that the scribes and Pharisees are following in the footsteps of their ancestors who rejected God and his spokesman emphasizes judgment as they ultimately reject him. Though this is sobering and also is kind of very a part of the fabric of the attention of God going from his ethnic people now to the church and Gentiles kind of in salvation history because of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. Though this is sobering, it's also part of God's redemptive plan, which speaks to us. So let's look through these verses, verses 29 through 36. The leaders' predecessors have rejected God's messengers, and they do likewise with Jesus. First of all, if you look at verses 13 through 28, this is where we've already been in the chapter. This relates to the other woes in the comprehensiveness of Jesus' evaluation and judgment. So we preached on this last week. You can go back and listen to that on YouTube. Leading others astray, right? When they should be leading them into the kingdom, they're shutting the door. Remember what we talked about how they manipulate oaths so that they can say and do dishonest things and go back on their word? Or the idea of tithing, mint and dill and cumin, but then real heart issues. And then this idea of having a clean outside, but incredibly polluted inside. Those are the first six woes. And those have now then led to this seventh woe where Jesus really brings down the hammer on them. So that's the previous part of the chapter. Now in verses 29 through 31, and we'll look at verses 32 and verse 32 in just a moment, but for this observation, verses 29 through 31 and then verses 33 through 35, they say they honor the prophets God has sent, but actually are the descendants of those who rejected them. Verses 29 through 30, they bestow false honor and make pious claims, declaring they're not like those who sinned before them. So in verse 29, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous." Right? That's kind of the illustration that I gave at the beginning of our time. This is a false honoring of people of God that in some way is drawing attention to yourself. So they're kind of standing so everyone can hear them by the monument saying, "Oh, I respect and honor these prophets who came before us in Israel's history." Decorating the monuments, right? Putting flowers beside the grave would be the way that we would kind of relate to that in our own culture. Verse 30, saying, "If we had lived in the days of our fathers," and I know that I did my Pharisee voice, right, when I was reading this, "but we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets," right? Kind of this super pious, self-righteous perspective of I would not have sinned like those who came before me. And Jesus is referring to how Israel has historically rejected God's messengers and therefore God. So you go all the way back. They didn't kill him, but what did Israel do with Moses? I mean, just read through the accounts in Exodus and Numbers, and constantly they're saying, we don't want you. You've led us out into this terrible place where we don't have the melons from Egypt that we loved so much. And so they rejected Moses. Certainly David was a king who ultimately was accepted, but there were periods of his life where he was rejected. When Saul first died, the northern part of the kingdom, David did not have complete support from everyone in the whole of Israel. And then later on, when Absalom does his thing, David gets rejected again too. And the people are very fickle and they go back to loving David and on. But there were times that they rejected David. Think of Elijah, right? Elijah stands and there are all the prophets of Baal. And he alone is standing against the wave of rejection of God at that point in the northern kingdom in the book of 1 Kings. Isaiah gives his message and I don't know if you remember, one of those verses that deals with Christmas. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a child, and you shall call him Emmanuel. That is in the context of Ahaz, the king, not listening to anything Isaiah says. Jeremiah. Remember when Jeremiah is giving, has the scroll, and Jehoiakim takes pieces of the scroll and burns it? Right? So those are just a few examples of the constant, continued rejection of Israel, of prophets, but then any messenger of God, which means God himself. Now, also, it is a common way of thinking that you wouldn't have sinned when someone else did. And so this expands to not just the scribes and Pharisees saying, oh, we wouldn't have killed the prophets because, you know, we honor them by putting flowers on their graves. I mean, think about other circumstances. Adam and Eve, right? We sometimes think, oh, I wouldn't have sinned when they did because I'm so pious. Or the cross, when people rejected the Son of God and put him on it. And Jesus is contradicting this. And there is a specificity here, but it reminds us of the principle that you would be lying to yourself if you said, I would not have sinned when someone else did. Because all of us are those who desperately need someone beyond us to change our hearts so that we can live lives that don't want to sin. So fake honor. Now in verses 31 through 33, the reality is that they are exactly like their fathers who have continually rejected God's messengers. Look at verse 31. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. So Jesus is doing something here. He's saying they admit who their fathers are, right? Verse 30 said, if we had lived in the days of our, and what's the word? Fathers. And so Jesus is tying that, and he's saying they admit who their fathers are, and their fathers are the ones who killed the prophets. And so they're sons of those fathers. And Jesus is saying they're lying. The names Jesus gives in verse 35, and we'll get to that in a few minutes, relates to the murdered prophets here. But there would be some, and referring back like to the tombs in verse 29, who are not recorded. Extra-biblical tradition even suggests that Isaiah was sawn in two. We don't know that for sure, but it seems that that may have been happened. And Hebrews 11:37 says, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. Elijah, I mentioned him a minute ago, he says in 1 Kings 19:10, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And so, Jesus is right in saying that these scribes and Pharisees are in the history, the line, the ancestry of those who kill God's messengers, specifically prophets. And then Jesus says, as Michael was talking about with the kids, you serpents, you brood of vipers. I believe that besides just calling them incredibly sinful and wicked, he's aligning them with Satan and his historical work, because that's what you think of when you read about a snake in the Bible. In John 8:44, Jesus says the same thing. He's talking to the Jews in John 8, but I believe this also refers to anyone before regeneration. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do his desires. This is strong language to the ones who are supposed to be the most religious. Right? Think of a nice, cute animal. I don't know what it would be for you. Maybe some of you like cats. Jed's cat would remind me that that's not the case. But, you know, like a really sweet, like Basharoff. Right? Basharoff is such a sweet dog. He's so friendly. And instead of calling someone something like that, Jesus is calling these super religious people the worst animal he can call them. And then he says, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? This word has already been used in this text. It's Gehenna. I explained that last week. It's a dump outside of Jerusalem where refuse was burnt and there was a continual fire, and that kind of came metaphorically to be known as they used that word to talk about hell. Now for them, this is a judgment when he says, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? But I want to remind you, and we'll give you several kind of things that we can draw out of this in a few minutes. For them, it's a judgment, but for those whose hearts God changes and who put their trust in Jesus, the gospel gives hope. We'll touch on that in a few minutes. Verse 34, as we continue to walk through the text here, the ones God has always sent to reveal himself and give his message are continually rejected and mistreated. Jesus says in verse 34, therefore I, now you'll notice he says I. The parallel passage with this is Luke 11:49, and in that, Luke picks up these words, and he says, the wisdom of God said. So when Jesus says, I sinned, the next word, he's claiming deity. He's saying, I'm the one who has sent the prophets, wise men, and scribes. Now, this is anyone previous who gave God's message to unresponsive Israel. So it certainly could have been the prophets that we think of when we look at the Old Testament, but it could be anyone. And so that broadens the scope to any who are saying to Israel, this is who God is, this is what he expects, this is what he requires, and here's the judgment. So it could be an Elijah or a Jeremiah, or it could be just someone that's in passing in Old Testament Israel, but is any of them, prophets, wise men, scribes. And then we think even in the New Testament, who's the one before Jesus? John the Baptist. He's the one who has been sent as the forerunner of the Messiah, and by and large, now many people did repent, but the leaders here certainly rejected John the Baptist. And then finally, the culmination of this is the final messenger whom they reject, Jesus himself. But then I believe that there's implication as Jesus is moving maybe even in his mind to the near and far future, talking about the fact that Israel will reject the apostles. And Paul, I mean, read through the book of Acts. What's one of the patterns in Paul's ministry? He goes to synagogues in foreign cities. Some Jews do believe, which we'll get into in a little bit, but by and large, the Jewish population of each of, whether it's, you know, Cappadocia or wherever, what do? They reject God's messenger. And then even you look further throughout Christian history, the idea of those who sacrifice themselves for the sake of the gospel and are constantly rejected. And so that would be Israel rejecting God and his message, but then we can even broaden that to the general state of unbelief of anyone who sees someone proclaiming the gospel and rejects and even kills them. And that reminds us of even the martyrs throughout history. And then Jesus goes on, some of whom you will kill and crucify. So I think that's why he's talking about the future. And some you will flog in your synagogues. We know that happens. And persecute from town to town. He's already said to the disciples in chapter 10, verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And then you read through the book of Acts and you find the same thing. God has always sent messengers to his people, and his people, by and large, represented here by the leaders, have always done the same thing. They said, no, we don't want the messenger, which means they're saying, no, we don't want God. And then finally God himself comes in person and they say, we still don't want the messenger. We don't want God. And then that therefore leads to verse 32. a verse that we did not look at earlier. This is directly tied into the greatest demonstration of this when they will reject God's Son. Jesus says something both condemning and wonderful here in verse 32. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. What's he saying? He's saying, go ahead and do what you do. Finish what your ancestors started. And the next days, with the scheme to get rid of him, partnering with Judas, resulting in his crucifixion, is the playing out of this. And also, this is, as I mentioned, the culmination of the historic rejecting of God's messengers, which adds to their condemnation. And so here's why it is horrific, because he's saying, go ahead and do what you've always done. But it's also wonderful because the sovereign God is telling them what they're going to do. Which leads us to two observations. They are responsible and rightly deserve the judgment Jesus pronounces. This is the leaders, and they're going to partner, like, you know, with the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, all these little players and what's going on. But they are representative of the nation who had every privilege. Verse 36, Jesus says, this generation, but they rejected God and his Son. John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own people, not simply the leaders, his own people did not receive him. So they're responsible, and they rightly deserve the judgment Jesus pronounces, because they are going to do what they do when they fill up the measure of their fathers. But then secondly, God is sovereign and has planned all along that their rejection of Jesus is part of his redemptive plan. That's why it's wonderful. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 28, the disciples believed this. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so they are responsible for the murder of the Son of God. And yet also, simultaneously, God is sovereign over all of this, and even their decision to do what Jesus is telling them to do has been ordained by God. So the culmination of all of this history of rejecting God and his messengers is the pinnacle of all of human history when Jesus is crucified on behalf of sinners. Now verses 35 through 36, they are and represent those who reject God and are judged. And so Jesus finishes his statements about them here. Verse 35, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. Reminds me of chapter 27, verse 25, when they're wanting Pilate to crucify Jesus, and they say, all the people, and it says, all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. This represents the leaders and unbelieving Israel, and I believe all who hate and reject Christ. On you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. And this is all of mankind's view of its creator without the grace of the gospel coming into their hearts, even if they're not persecuting God's people. That is the default natural state, not just of Israel's leaders, not just of Israel, but of everyone. They reject their creator. And then Jesus goes on from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. And this is why he's expanding it to not simply be talking about prophets. He's talking about any messenger that we're saying, this is the righteousness of God. This is who God is. He starts with Abel. That's Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Abel, obviously, was the first person murdered. And Cain, the murderer, Jesus is linking with Israel and its leaders here. And then Zechariah. Now, this is kind of a confusing one. Two possibilities. It could either be, there's a Zechariah mentioned in 2 Chronicles 24, 20 through 22. And that actually, 2 Chronicles was the last Old Testament book written It wasn't Malachi, it was 2 Chronicles, even though 2 Chronicles and 1 Chronicles are right behind 1 and 2 Kings. So it could be this guy named Zechariah, who was murdered in 2 Chronicles 24, but his father's name was Jehoiada, who was a priest. Now, maybe his father went by two names, or his grandfather, there, when 2 Chronicles 24 says that Zechariah's father was Jehoiada, then maybe it was really his grandfather, and there's a Berechiah, who's his real dad, who's not mentioned. Those are possibilities. Or Jesus could be talking about the actual prophet, Zechariah. Because Zechariah 1:1 says that he's the son of, guess what? Berechiah. And maybe he was murdered too. Although we don't know that. We don't know whether Zechariah was murdered. Another, again, extra-biblical tradition. Either is plausible. Ultimately, Jesus knew what he was talking about, even if there's not enough information for us to finally pinpoint which Zechariah it was. But here's what he's doing. He's saying, here's a bookend, and here's a bookend, and everyone in between, you've demonstrated the same rejection. And then Jesus goes on, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. And I should have said, that actually does happen in 2 Chronicles 24. And so that may lean to the other one. But again, it's neither here nor there as far as finally understanding what this passage is saying. Jesus is talking about the comprehensiveness of their rejection of God and how that represents all of Israel, but then how that represents all of mankind. This is emphasizing the scope of not just Israel, but all who reject God and his messengers and message. And then the last verse in the passage says this, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. They had opportunity to repent and believe, but they will continue to follow this pattern with Jesus and his followers. You look at Acts chapter 6 and 7, Stephen is a great example of that. They do the very same thing. And I believe he's also likely hinting at the destruction of Jerusalem about 40 years from when Jesus is saying this. Rome will come in and they will wipe Jerusalem out, destroy the temple. And Jesus, I believe, is referring to that when he says all these things are going to come upon this generation. You're going to be physically, there's going to be a physical demonstration of this judgment that I am pronouncing on you. And Paul says something similar in 1 Thessalonians 2, 14-16. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, displeased God, and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. And so Jesus is again pronouncing judgment on these leaders who are rejecting God and his final messenger himself. They're representing the nation who does that in large, and they're also demonstrating that this is who everybody is also with their creator. So that's the negative exegesis of the passage. And if I ended there, you'd be like, great. I mean, it's the word of God, and so it would be enough. But I want to encourage you with how the gospel informs how we should view this. And so these are just some observations that I kind of drew out of the text when you look at them through, look at it through a gospel lens. Your notes have letters. After about E, I know A is 1, B is 2, C is 3, right? I can get to about E and I know that's 5, and then after that I can't. So my notes have numbers and I have 12 of them. Okay, so what's the last letter? Whatever it is, that's how many there are. It's 12. Here's the first observation. Anyone who thinks they're different and would not have done the same here or anywhere else is wrong. And so the gospel, when we shine the light of it on this text, it reminds us that these ones who are saying, oh no, we wouldn't have murdered the prophets, and Jesus is saying, yes, you would have. That's us too. So whether you're thinking about murdering the prophets or Adam and Eve or the crucifixion of Jesus, the natural state of the human heart, no matter how illuminated with religious things, is at its very depth just as simple as anyone that you see in the scripture or anyone that you see out in the world. You know, like those ones who we mark as the most sinful. That's the natural state of the human heart. We're dead in our sins. We are a brood of vipers. And we need grace to come into a heart, to take out the natural heart, to give a heart that can even in the very slightest see anything good about God and not reject Him.
Amen.
Number two, they are just like their fathers and father, I mean the devil, which includes everyone. But in the gospel, we get a new father. And so looking at how Jesus is talking about their fathers and then their other father, the greater serpent. And so it reminds us that that's the natural state, right? Jesus says again in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. That's them, that's you, that's me. Yet in God's mercy, He has sent His Son, even when we were dead in our sins, to make us alive together with Christ. So now instead of being sons and daughters of Satan, those who put their faith in Jesus are sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. So yes, you are just like your fathers who are sinners. You're just like your father, the serpent, Satan. But by faith, and faith alone, you're just like your father. I know we still got a sinful flesh, but we're brought into being children of God who are dearly loved. Have you experienced that? Have you been taken out of the realm of the one who is the father of all of that, Satan, and put into this realm where you have a greater father who loves you? Have you put your faith in Jesus so that you're forgiven for your sins? Because you have a new heart. You're given the Holy Spirit and you receive every other salvation benefit. What's keeping you today from putting your faith in Jesus, repenting of your sins, and finding that the Father you then have is infinitely better than the Father you had? Number three, the deserved judgment that Jesus pronounces applies to everyone, not just the other people. I've mentioned this a couple times as we've read through Matthew 23. Do not make the mistake of thinking these are the other guys. That's the deserved judgment that Jesus is talking about. Not only the destruction of Israel, but eternal damnation in hell. That's what they deserve, right? Yes, they deserve it because they rejected the Son of God. I deserve it. I deserve right at this very moment and forever for God to be punishing me for my sin. But instead, I get God's eternal blessings. And the only answer I can give to that is mercy. So stop thinking it's about everyone else. Number four, though this is about the leaders and then Israel's the people, individual Jews, just like anyone else, truly believed. I wanted to mention this because I've been very negative toward Israel in Matthew 23. You know why? Because Jesus has been. But individual Jews, just like anyone else, truly believed. And God will one day initiate a large ingathering of Jews to Himself. That's what we believe is going to happen in the end times. John 1:11, He came to His own and His own people didn't receive Him. John 1:12, but to all who did receive Him, He gave the right to become children, not of the devil, but of God, who were born of Him. Romans 11:4-5. But what is God's reply to Elijah? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Paul is talking there about the fact that always within the scope of God, the way God is dealing with people, there's always been a remnant whom God has elected. That's what Paul says, right? He's chosen by grace, and they're the true Israel within Israel. And that still exists. And you and I are brought into that remnant, and now you and I are, Paul says it himself in the book of Galatians, he calls believers the true Israel. And then Romans 11:25-26, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. And we believe that there is going to be a large ingathering of ethnic Jews who see indeed that Jesus was the Messiah that God promised, and they put their faith in Him sometime in the future. Number five, this speaks of God's sovereign gospel design. He ordained that their rejection was instrumental in Jesus bearing His wrath on behalf of sinners. Do you believe what the Bible says about the fact that, yeah, they did this and they're responsible, yet ultimately God ordained that the very decisions that they would make would lead to the death of His Son? And it's all over the Bible. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, if He is sovereign over this, He is also over our salvation. I'm not a believer today because I saw the light when someone else was just a little too dumb or unenlightened to see Jesus. I chose Jesus because God chose me. He changed my heart, and He gave me a heart who would see and receive Jesus. So He's sovereign over our salvation, and He's sovereign over our evangelism. That should free you to know that if God is sovereign over these things, He's sovereign over me proclaiming the gospel, and leave it to Him for those who may believe. Number six, God has never been silent. You think these scribes and Pharisees and them being like their fathers have rejected a God who's kind of hiding Himself? That's preposterous, right? He's never been silent. He gives constant opportunity for both unbelievers and believers to respond to Him. Now, that does put responsibility on us to share the gospel. Romans 1 talks about how there's this idea of natural revelation so that people know there's a God to whom they have the answer. And there will be some who will die in their sins who never hear about Jesus. We understand that. Yet, places like this, places who have gospel opportunity, people who have gospel opportunity, God's not silent. He has historically shown people who He is. We see that in the Old Testament, and He continues to do so. And I just want to say, He's not silent in your life either. He is a God who has revealed Himself in Scripture, revealed Himself in His Son, gives you every opportunity as a child of God to see and savor all that He is. Number seven, the comprehensiveness of resistance contrasts with the comprehensiveness of redemption. There's a comprehensiveness of resistance here, right? Abel to Zechariah, you constantly kill my messengers. But overlapping that is just how comprehensive God's redemptive plan is. And so I'm reminded of Romans chapter 5 when Paul says, where sin abounds, grace increases all the more. Number eight, likewise, the observation of rejection brings to mind the reality of the glory of receiving. When you look at these individuals whom Jesus is condemning, and maybe some of them ended up believing and were snatched out of this group by grace. But by and large, Jesus is saying to this group, you're going to hell. And that's terrible because they rejected their Messiah. But it's also wonderful when we think of the other side of the coin, that gloriously those who receive the gift of eternal life and receive Jesus get not judgment, but Him. Number nine, the gospel takes those who are just as responsible for Jesus' death and makes them participate in its benefit. These are the ones whom God has ordained will be instrumental in the Son of God bearing the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. And so let's put ourselves in that same category, though we were not personally there. And what does the gospel do? It takes people like that and makes them the beneficiaries of that very event that is caused by that sin. What a wonderful transfer. You should never get over that. Number 10, if everyone is like this, the only hope is the proclamation of the gospel. Right? These are individuals who are dead, resistant to God, just like now. Just like in Nikiski. Just like in Spain and Ukraine and Finland and Uzbekistan and everywhere else in the world. And the only way they're brought out of that into understanding and receiving Christ is hearing the gospel. Number 11, if those who had seen so much of God's power and grace rejected Him, how can anyone accept Him? I mean, these are the ones who saw how God had dealt just in amazing, amazing ways. There's only one answer. The new birth. When God indeed does circumcise your heart, when He causes you to be born again so that you can see this God who is glorious, who invites you to receive Him. And that's what happens to everyone who believes. Jesus says in John chapter 6, all whom the Father has given to me, He says in John chapter 10, he talks about that giving of the Father from the Father to the Son that happened before time. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. How can Jesus say that? Because Jesus, as part of the triune God, knows and is involved in the Holy Spirit coming through the proclamation of the gospel into a dead heart and bringing life. You have experienced that if you believed. You're new. You're not dead anymore. You're not a viper anymore. Your father's not the devil anymore. All of these new birth realities. And then finally, this is kind of an encapsulation of all of Matthew 23. Don't forget the magnitude of the danger of pride, self-righteousness, and hypocrisy. If you think that studying Matthew 23 and these individuals who are so deeply ingrained in these things, I recognize it and you say, okay, yeah, I have a tendency toward these things, and I put Matthew 23 behind me and I forget it. You can't. It's so common and inherent that pride and self-righteousness and hypocrisy comes that Matthew 23's message against it must stick in our hearts. Let's pray. I want to come to you, Father, now, thankful that every word of God is true in your word and speaks to us and points us towards your Son. And I pray that our hearts will be today. So we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.